you're there in Isaiah chapter 30. And this is definitely an interesting chapter. The first thing that we see here in chapter 30, and again, we're dealing with Jerusalem. We're dealing with the children of Israel, but particularly, I believe we're dealing with Jerusalem here. And it starts off talking about the fact that the children of Israel are rebellious, and they don't take the counsel of God. They take other counsel. And notice what it says here in verse 1. It says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." So the thing that we see here is that they're not trusting in the counsel of God, but what we're going to see is that they're trusting in the counsel of some prophets that say they're of God, okay? And it comes down to this, is that this is the counsel of God right here. This is all the counsel of God, and the Word of God is what you need to have as a foundation. And this passage is very interesting because there's so much in Jeremiah and Ezekiel when it deals with this, and the fact that there was these false teachers that basically said they had the Spirit of God, and they would like slap good prophets and be like, "Which way did the Spirit of God go from you?" And they'd put the good prophets in the dungeon and all that. But the main theme here that I see in this chapter is the fact that they're fleeing into Egypt, and God told them not to do that. So if you remember when Jerusalem is going to be taken out by the Babylonians, which honestly in Isaiah's day is kind of far away. Okay, so this is a prophecy that's something that's going to happen in the future. Jeremiah is the one that's really there at that time saying, "Don't go into Egypt." Okay, but Isaiah is prophesying about this and the fact that they're going to do this. And he's basically telling them, "Hey, you just need to stay here. Let the Babylonians come and take you. You'll be fine. You'll be safe. You know, nothing bad will happen to you. Just let it happen, and you'll go into their land, and you're gonna buy, you know, houses, and you're gonna live there, and basically, it'll be fine. But if you flee into Egypt, you're all gonna die." And that's what he tells them. And Jeremiah is saying that, and then obviously the false prophets are like, "No, we need to flee into Egypt," and all this. So that's basically what this rebuke is about, of saying, "Listen, you're not listening to my counsel." You know, like what Jeremiah is going to be saying to them. And go to Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19. And I see this with a lot of different false doctrines that are out there. I think of Calvinism. Okay? Calvinism and the tulip doctrine. It's a lot of counsel of men is what that is. It's philosophies of men. You know, John Calvin, John Knox, and just other people that have come up with this cute little tulip, acronym, and just different doctrines that are going on with that. But it's not based on, you know, "This is what thus saith the Lord, this is what the Bible says." Okay? It's based off, well, you know, if God is sovereign, it's like, okay, show me sovereign in the Bible. And then we'll talk about that. Okay? Now, no doubt that if you use probably a dictionary definition of sovereign, meaning that you're all powerful, I would agree. God's all powerful. He's omnipotent, right? But that's not what they mean by that. And it's a lot of counsel of men. And what you really need to know is that this should be your authority. What's the Word of God say? It shouldn't be some philosophy. You shouldn't have to go into some legal jargon to try to figure something out when it comes to Bible doctrine. Proverbs 19, verse 20, it says, "Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." So much that that verse is mentioned twice, right? And it says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto the man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And because one says that, one says which. I mean, that's the only difference between it, but it's literally the same verse. And so we know that, hey, there's a lot of things that we think are right. There's a lot of things that you can, like, manifest in your head. And it sounds good. It sounds like, oh, that's logical. The logical thing would be, is that Babylon's going to come and destroy us. And look what they've done in the past to other nations. We need to go flee to Egypt. That seems like the logical thing to do, is to flee and get out of here, right? But God says, no, you need to stay and you'll be safe. So what you think is right, and what most people would think is right, is actually what's going to kill you, okay? And so you need to lean on the Lord's counsel and trust not in thine own understanding. Proverbs 21 and verse 29 says something similar here. Proverbs 21 and verse 29, it says, a wicked man hardeneth his face, but as for the upright, he directeth his way. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. And that's what's so awesome about the Bible. Listen, nothing can stand up to this. Meaning everything is going to fall against the counsel of the Bible. So it's a very comforting thing if you just put your trust in it and say, you know what, this is right. What I think is wrong if it differs from what this says right here. And go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, because what's interesting is what it says about this. It says in Isaiah 30 in verse 1, it says that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit. That's interesting because usually when we think of the spirit, we think of being filled with the spirit or the spirit of God coming upon you. But here it's talking about being covered with the spirit. Isn't that interesting how it uses that language? It's just another way of pretty much explaining the same thing, is the fact that, hey, you want to be filled with the spirit, okay? And it talks about Jesus here in Isaiah 11 verse 1 about how he's going to be filled with the seven spirits of God, if you will, which is just attributes, okay? Attributes of God, okay? Now, notice what it says here in verse 1. It says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow of his roots, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of what? Counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So we see that, okay, when Jesus came, you say, well, is this talking about Jesus? Well, he's definitely the stem of Jesse, right? And it says, well, let's just keep reading. I'll just prove to you that this is Jesus. Verse 3, it says, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Okay. Now, obviously, it talks about us doing the same thing with the rod, so you could definitely see how this would apply to us if we let the Spirit of God, if we let the Spirit cover us, you know, as it says in Isaiah 30. But see, in Isaiah 30, they're not doing that. Okay, they're not being led of the Spirit. They're not letting the Spirit of God give them counsel. They are getting counsel from others. Okay, and if you remember in Ahab's day, there was lying spirits that were sent to those prophets so that he would go up. That go up, yeah, you'll be fine. And then obviously he died, right? And then you have Micaiah, and they're like, well, there's another prophet, but I hate him because he never prophesies good. That's interesting because that's something that's going to be brought up later on as far as, like, you know, we don't want to hear right things. That's too rough. So, but go keep going back to Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 3. And I think it's interesting because, again, this whole chapter is kind of dealing with the fact that they are not supposed to be fleeing to Egypt. And God is telling them not to do that, but they end up doing it. And then a lot of them end up dying, okay? So in verse 3, it says, therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanez. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help, nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses and their treasures upon the bunches of camels to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. So notice that he's basically saying, hey, I've cried unto you that your strength, and later on he's going to be mentioning your salvation, to be saved is just to sit still. Just stay where you're at. See, and this is a good thing to remember, is that God's not always saying to go somewhere. Sometimes he's just saying to sit still. You think about when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, right? And a lot of times they would just stay there. It'd be months. They'd be just staying in one spot. And then other times they'd be moving around. And they'd be moving like day to day even. But you just have to just follow the Lord. If he says stay, you stay. If he says go, you go. And you just need to lean on his understanding when it comes to that. And again, Jeremiah hits on this, and I'm not going to go into those passages for sake of time. Ezekiel hits on this. And I actually had a passage, Ezekiel 13, where people try to say that, you know, there's no rapture. And they're talking about these pillows that they sew onto all armholes to hunt souls to make them fly. And they're literally thinking that it's like some Looney Tunes cartoon where they are literally trying to flap their wings to fly away with pillows. But it's talking about fleeing, okay? And so Ezekiel touches on this. Jeremiah touches. That's why it's so foolish when people go into a passage and they have no idea what it's talking about. When you actually know the Bible and you know all these stories and you've read Isaiah and Jeremiah before you get to Ezekiel, when you see that passage, you're like, yeah, of course that's what it's talking about. Of course. I just read that in Isaiah, and Jeremiah's hitting on that over and over and over again. Don't go into Egypt. Don't flee into Egypt or you're going to die. And then you see some cryptic passage about untempered mortar and pillows on armholes. You can say, okay, this is a really weird way of explaining this, but you know, it's clearly talking about the same thing. Okay. Now, going on there, it says that, and go to verse 15. I'm going to skip down to verse 15 because it's saying the same thing. And basically what it's saying is that he's telling them to stay, to sit still, right? But they don't do it. So, and obviously this is a foreshadow. This is a prophecy of what's going to happen in the near future, hundreds of years later, but you know, albeit it's in the future. Isaiah verse 30 and verse 15, it says, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and you would not." Okay, so it's basically saying you wouldn't do it. But that's how you're going to be saved, is just return back to where you're, just return back to Jerusalem, don't flee into Egypt. You know, just stay there, be quiet, and that's where, how you're going to be saved. But it says in verse 16, "But ye said, No, for we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, and at the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as an ensign on an high hill." And this just makes me think, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And they're obviously getting judged for their sin. So they're not, like, God is not on their side here. And he's being merciful to him, saying, hey, listen, your whole city is going to be destroyed. You're going to be taken captive. But listen, you'll stay alive. You'll be safe if you just stay there and let it happen. That's all, you know, God is just saying, trust in me that when these people come in, you'll be okay. And that takes trust, okay? Imagine that there's like an outside force coming into our nation and saying, hey, I'm going to trust that they're not going to destroy me, right? And not, you know, kill my family or whatever the case may be. That takes trust. And they wouldn't do it, which is not a big surprise considering the fact that they wouldn't trust in him all those years. They wouldn't listen to the prophets all those years before. And they were just being belligerent that whole time, that they would just still not listen to God. And so this is just a foreshadowing of what's going to happen with the children of Israel. Now go to verse 8, going back to verse 8 here, because this is what it comes down to, is that when Jeremiah was preaching about this, when they would go into Babylonian captivity, he was preaching on this, and I'm not saying he was the only good preacher at that time, but obviously the book of Jeremiah is hitting on him, right, and the fact that he's preaching right. But there was tons of false prophets. Okay, if you think about it, when King Ahab was like, hey, you know, we have 400 prophets here. And remember Jehoshaphat's like, don't you have anyone else? It's like, that's not enough. Because he obviously knew that, hey, you're dealing with some limp-wristed, you know, prosperity preachers that are telling you what you want to hear. Okay, and he's like, well, there's one other guy. I don't like him, though. I hate him. And the same thing is with Jeremiah, is that there was all these prophets saying, listen, you know, this captivity's not going to be that long. Remember, they're like basically, and Jeremiah came in with a yoke and said, hey, no, this is going to be for 70 years. You're going to be in captivity for 70 years. You just need to get comfortable and just deal with it, okay? And he's preaching, he's like, listen, but God is promising that if you just you know, trust in him, he'll take care of you, you're going to have houses, all this stuff. And they're like, no, it's not. You know, it's going to be like 3 years or 3.5 years. I forget what they said it was off the top of my head here. And they broke the yoke off of him. And God said, okay, you broke that yoke. I'm going to make a yoke of iron. So, you know, they wouldn't listen to him just over and over and over again. And what it comes down to is that the people just they wanted to hear what was prosperous. They wanted to hear something good. They wanted good news. They don't want to hear, like, the bad news. They don't want to hear the hard stuff. And notice what it says in verse 8. It says, now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And this is what it really comes down to, is that right preaching is hard preaching. That's why if you look at our invitation, we are one of our adjectives to our church, if you will, is hard preaching. Okay? I don't know if that, I guess it's a verb, right? I don't know. But it's one of our attributes, okay, of our churches. It's a hard preaching, New Testament, soul winning, King James Bible only, independent Baptist, fundamental Baptist church, right? And hard preaching's in there. You know, actually, when I put up our sermons, one of the tags I usually always put in there is hard preaching, okay? Because, and listen, you say, well, that sermon's not really hard. You're not really just hitting the pulpit. You're not getting real angry. Listen, hard preaching isn't always about yelling or hitting the pulpit or anything like that. It could just be have a hard saying, okay? Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because the word of God is offensive, okay? And what you need, the right things are going to be hard things. They're going to be rough things. Listen, you know, so look, you see that verse, right, in Isaiah chapter 30 where it says, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. So see, what's the opposite of right things? Smooth things. Okay? And it says, prophesy deceit. So smooth equals deceit, and that means right would equal what? Rough. Okay? Which is probably why a lot of the prophets would wear a rough garment, you know, back in the Old Testament, and John the Baptist did the same thing. And the idea here is that they're preaching the word. And what did it say? They would not hear the law of the Lord. They would not hear it. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Listen, this isn't something that's just going to be in the future. Obviously, though, the Bible teaches that in the latter days many shall depart from the faith and all that, right? We know that to be true. It's going to be exponential. It's going to be something that's going to be very evident, right? But this is something that's been going on since the beginning of time. So in Jeremiah's day and yea, in Isaiah's day, there were people that did not want to hear the truth. They turned their ears away. They wanted teachers having itching ears. You know what that means? They want teachers that are going to scratch their ear. And obviously this is proverbial, meaning that they're not actually going up and be like, hey, can you scratch my ear? Like they're a dog. Okay? No, it has to do with what they're saying. You know, they want to come into church and be like, listen, you're doing everything right. There's nothing in your life you need to change. And you are just an amazing person. You're an amazing Christian. And I am just so blessed to have you in this congregation. I mean, just to have the presence of all of you in here that have such a great Christian life and just nothing that needs to be changed at all. That is ridiculous. Okay? You would say I'm a madman for saying something like that, right? Because you obviously know that none of us are perfect, and we all need to change something in our life. Everything needs refined. And you know what? If any man think that he know anything, he knoweth nothing at all as he ought. And so as far as doctrine, as far as learning, we're never going to achieve that until we're in heaven with the Lord. When it comes to your Christian walk and the sins that are in your life, listen, if you say that you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you, okay? And you may be doing better than other people, but to say that you've arrived or that you're anywhere close to perfection, that you've attained unto the resurrection of the dead, you know what, if you've attained unto the resurrection of the dead, then come talk to me, but Paul said that he hadn't attained. You know, if you've apprehended Christ as he's apprehended you, then come talk to me, but Paul said, not as though I had already apprehended, either were already perfect, but I follow after that if I may apprehend that, which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. So the idea here is that, listen, we constantly need to be told, hey, that needs fixed. That needs to be tuned in. We need to fix this area right here. We need to constantly be reminded. You need to read your Bible. Be like, oh, I got that last year, and I was on a reading plan. I read through the Bible, you know, in 1 year. Great, do it again. You know, we need to be constantly reminded to memorize Scripture. We need to be constantly reminded. We need to go out soul winning. We need to see people saved. We need to keep doing what, you know, to keep pressing toward the mark, to keep trying to grow in the Lord. And that's something that's not going to ever stop. Now, go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And this is why, you know, a lot of people will win. Well, we win a lot of people to Christ in our church, and praise God for that. But you know what? Most of those people will not come to our church. Okay, now some of it is just they don't want to get up, you know, they don't go to any church, okay? But I'll say this, there's a lot of people that just will not come to our church because it's too hard, it's too rough. They don't have steel-toed boots when they're walking in, okay? A lot of people don't want to come to this church because it's a working church. It's a church that goes out soul winning, it's a church that does things, and they feel uncomfortable being here because they're going to feel like they need to do something. They're going to feel like, oh, you know, everybody else is doing it. You know, I kind of feel like I'm an outcast in this church. And you know what? So be it. You know, but the idea is that a lot of people can't take the work that we're doing, but a lot of people can't take the hard sayings that are preached. Okay? Especially in 2020, that there's only two genders. You know, I never thought that would be controversial, but apparently it is these days. But you know what? That's a hard saying today. Now, look at what the disciples said to Jesus. And in verse 60, so John 6 and verse 60 says, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And that is the true, that's as true as the day is long. Listen, this is the word of God. You know, people that get offended at what I say, and you know, when they're just like, you know, coming at me or coming at you and just whatever you're saying, it's usually always because they don't like the Bible. Right? It's the word of God that they don't like. And that's the hard saying. They're like, that's a hard saying. Who can hear it? And listen, I'm not saying that those disciples were unsaved. Now, we know Judas was unsaved, and he gets into that at the end of this chapter here. But all those disciples that didn't walk with him and that he was just left with the 12, do you think they were all just unsaved? Like none of those people were actually saved? No, I guarantee a lot of those people were actually really saved. But they just couldn't handle the hard preaching. You say, well, he was getting too angry and all that. No, actually, he was just preaching hard doctrine. And you know what? That people can't handle that. They can't handle hard preaching. You know, when it comes to when you preach on divorce, you say, well, do you get real mad? I don't really get that mad when I'm preaching that. It's just the truth hurts sometimes. And you know what? The truth hurts sometimes, husbands, when I preach about the fact of where we need to step up and where we need to be the husband we need to be. And women, the truth may hurt sometimes when it comes to the role of a wife and a mother and what you need to be doing. And that stuff just hurts sometimes. That's hard. It's rough. Okay? But you know what? Sometimes you need that rough. You need that Fuller soap. You know what I'm talking about, men? That Gojo stuff, you know, that the stuff that's got the grit stuff in it. You know, you get all that oil on your fingers. You got to get it underneath there. You got to get that like Brillo pad and like scrub your fingernails because it gets underneath there. You know, that's what I'm talking about, not Brillo pads. Don't do that. That's like straight up wire, isn't it? So, but those brushes, you know, and all that stuff. I'm talking rough, you know. But you know what? Rough things will clean things. And you know what? We need the Word of God. We need the washing of the water by the Word. And the Word, it's rough. Okay. Now, go to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 12. Notice what it says in verse 12 here. So Isaiah 30 and verse 12. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in an high wall whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it assured to take fire from the hearth or to take water withal out of the pit. So this is very interesting because it's basically saying, listen, you despise that word and you trust in perverseness. And isn't that the truth? Listen, the law of God is righteous and true and pure altogether. The word of the Lord is very pure, the Bible says. And listen, you despise that, that means that you love perverseness, okay? Wickedness, lawlessness. And that's the stuff that people hate, right? You look at the laws where it talks about what the Bible says about men with men working that which is unseemly. And you think of adultery, you think of fornication, you think of all, you know, drunkenness, all these different things that you would point out to people that people are doing all the time in America right now. And you point at that and they despise it. They despise it. And you know what the Bible says? Listen, in verse 13 it says, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall. And you know what? America should take note of this. That you're despising the Word of God. They literally mock the Word of God. And you know what? And I don't know why I listen to any of this stuff, but you know, you're watching this stuff on like the justice that's trying to be confirmed or whatever. And the only thing I really see is a bunch of wicked people that are just like so hung up on the fact that they want to kill babies. It's just like, you know, we're just afraid that you're going to try to overturn Roe versus Wade, and we need to make sure that women have the right to abort babies. And it's just pure wickedness that's going on there, and all those people can die and go to hell for all I care. All those wicked politicians that are fighting for babies to be murdered. I wish hell would just open up and just suck them down. Just wicked devils that are in the government today. And you know what the Bible's teaching here? It says that that iniquity of despising God's word trusting in perverseness. And it says that it's going to be a breach ready to fall. And it likens it unto a high wall that it says a swelling out in a high wall whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. Now, I know you already know this, but I'm a structural engineer, okay? So if you ever seen concrete structures, okay, you know, like a concrete wall and stuff like that, well, basically, if you see a wall swelling out, okay, so that when you ever see a wall, if you see a horizontal crack in it, it's not good. Okay, so imagine if you look down the side of it, it's like bowing out. Okay, not good. Okay, if you see vertical cracks, not as bad. Okay, that's just like temperature shrinkage stuff. So anyway, but what it's stating here, okay, this is something you learn in concrete design, that you put reinforcing in there for this purpose right here, that if you had a concrete beam, right? Concrete's really good in compression, but very bad in tension. The idea, if you don't put reinforcing in there, is that you'll have an instant failure. Okay, meaning like if you're loading it, and you keep putting more weight on it, if you don't have reinforcing in there, it just boom, gone. It'll just collapse completely. If you put reinforcing in it, the idea is that it'll start bending. It'll start, and you'll see it before it starts failing and all that stuff. So what it's stating here is that you're going to see this wall bowing, and it's not just going to be like, oh, it falls down and, you know, kind of crumbles down. Roll. No, it's going to be like an instant. It's going to snap, and it's going to just be catastrophic failure. Okay. So you'll see sometimes where there's like structures that fail, and it's like concrete, and there's just no warning. No warning about what's going to happen. You don't even see a crack. It just looks fine. On the outside, it's just like, oh, that looks good. That looks fine. I don't even see a crack. And then, boom, it's gone. And that is what he's stating here, is that basically you may see a little bit of a swell there, but it's not going to be like it's just going to fall slowly to the ground. It's going to be catastrophic. It's going to be in an instant. And it's going to be, when they don't look for it, they're going to be eating and drinking, you know, marrying and giving in marriage, and then sudden destruction shall come upon them. That's what it's stating, okay? So whether you like that engineering lesson there on that or not, I don't know. But I love seeing that type of stuff in the Bible because, you know, I don't know. I just like seeing that stuff and how it's just like, yes, that's it. And by the way, there's another one in here, so you just buckle up. So... where are we at here? Yes. Yeah, so go to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13, despising the word. Okay. Despising the word. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. That's saved people. So it doesn't mean that you're unsaved if you're despising God's word. There's a lot of Christians that despise God's word. And you know what? There's a certain fearful looking for fire and indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And you know what? I don't want to be in those shoes. You should not be. You should love the word of God. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So you know what Jesus says? This is a hard saying. You know, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? He says, does this offend you? You know what he's saying? Is that this is if this is hard to you and you can't handle this, then you don't love the word. Right? You're not loving me if you're just like murmuring at this and saying this isn't right and all that. No, you just need to love it, believe in it, trust it. Even if you don't fully understand it, you just need to say, hey, this is the word of God. I'll figure it out. I'll figure out why this is true, but it is true, okay? So Proverbs chapter 13, verse 13, it says, whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 8, it says this, it says, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who had also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So when you think about it, you know, when people go out there and you're like preaching them the gospel, listen, you know, the Bible says this. It says, they hated me before they hated you, right? Jesus said that. But ultimately, they don't necessarily hate you as much as they hate the message. Hate what you're saying, right? And that's true for anything, right? It's not really that it's you as a person. It's just the fact that they hate what you're saying. They can't gainsay it. They know it's the truth, and it hurts, and they hate it. They despise it. And therefore, they got to take it out on you, is what it really comes down to. Okay. So going back to Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18 here. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Notice what it says here. It says, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. Therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. They shall weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And so this is a very, I believe, kind of going into the fact of the rapture, in the fact that Jesus is coming, okay? The coming of the Lord. Because you'll see this very often about, blessed are all those that wait on him, waiting for his coming, love the appearing of his coming. And I just want you to see, go to Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12, of this idea of waiting for him. Okay, so we've kind of seen all this bad news. You despise the word, you're going to be destroyed, it's going to be in an instant, you know, all this stuff is going down. But then it switches gears, doesn't it? It switches gears and it's basically saying, hey, you know, therefore will the Lord wait, and he'll be gracious unto his people. And so there's two things going on here: the judgment of God on people, but then also Him saving and, you know, blessing those that love Him and that wait for Him. Okay. So in Daniel chapter 12, verse 12, it says this. It says, "Blessed is he that what? Waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." Okay, so now I've done a whole sermon on this. If you go back to my Daniel chapter 12, and I believe unequivocally that this 1,335 days, this 1,335 days, is talking about from the beginning of, you know, that 70th week to when the rapture happens. Okay, I think it's irrefutable. Okay, you're gonna have a hard job trying to convince me otherwise of that. Now, so I believe this is talking about the rapture. It says, "Blessed is he that waiteth." Okay, and then go to Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4. Isaiah 64 and verse 4. So God is a God of judgment, but He's also a God of mercy and graciousness. And, you know, so if there's always, the token of the righteous judgment of God. Okay? On one side, you have salvation. On the other side, you have damnation. And it's always that way. You know, unto us, the gospel, the preaching of the cross, unto us is salvation. But unto them, it's perdition. You know, there's two sides to that coin of God's judgment. And so we're on the winning side is what you need to be thinking about here. Because, you know, yes, in this world, the world is against us. The world hates us. The world hates the Word of God. It despises the Word of God. But we're on the winning side. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so just stick with God, even though the world hates us. And you know what? It looks like we're outnumbered, doesn't it? It just constantly just feel like we're, you know, we can't get by. Even the people that are in ruling positions or in high up offices, they're not even saved. You know, they say they're Christian, but they're not. You know, there might be one saved person somewhere up there, but I haven't really seen it yet. Okay, so just a lot of people that say they're Christian but aren't really Christian, that don't really love the Bible. If you showed them a lot of the verses, they would despise it and would reject it out of hand. And Isaiah 64 here says in verse 4, here's some comfort. Here's some things to think about here. It says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because this is where it's quoted from. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is quoting this from Isaiah 64, but notice the language that it uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Okay, because we can understand waiting, right? Aren't we waiting on the Lord right now? We're waiting for the Lord to come. And we're saying, you know, Lord, come quickly. Even so, come Lord Jesus, right? We want Him to come soon, but we're waiting for Him. But you know what? Those that wait, you have to love Him to really be wanting to be waiting for Him, right? And you know what? Not all Christians, because this isn't saying like, basically every Christian is going to have this great reward in heaven, okay? Because what it's going to state here is, notice in verse 9 here, it says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Listen, whosoever is born of God, you know, and loveth God, he that knoweth God is born of God and knoweth God, okay? So, he that loveth not knoweth not God. Okay, so that means that being born of God doesn't necessarily mean that you know Him, you know, like you know everything about Him, okay? And it doesn't mean that you love Him. We love Him because He first loved us, okay? And if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. Love is the fulfilling of the law, and if you say that you know Him and you keep not the commandments, you know, the truth is not in you. Now, that being said, is that, listen, if you love Him, you're going to wait for Him. And there's a lot of people that aren't praying that prayer, if you will. Like, Lord, I wish You'd come back. I want Your kingdom to come. You know, you think about the prayer that Jesus prayed, the model prayer, if you will. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. thy kingdom come, you know, on earth as it is in heaven, right? So, or thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? I'm messing that up. And I should know that as a Catholic, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive others their debtors, not trespasses. I have to like yell that one when I'm like trying to think of that prayer. But all that to say is that, what are you praying for his kingdom to come? Are you praying for his will to be done? And the idea there is that you love him, right? And you know why people don't pray for that? Because they're like, well, there's a lot of things I want to do in this life first, though, right? Listen, we've all been there. I remember before I got married, I'm like, Lord, I want you to come. I want to get married first, you know? And not to get to pick on the engaged couple over here. But they're probably like, Lord, I want you to come, but can you wait until after December, you know? And, you know, I'm joking. But at the same time, you know what? I was that same way. It's like there's certain things I want to do. I want to have kids, you know, like all that stuff. But you know what? Our ultimate goal should be like, it doesn't matter when it comes. It could be today. Because there's going to be always things you're going to be wish that you could do or wish that you could do in this life. And not all that's bad, you know what I mean? Like wanting to get married and have kids and want to serve the Lord, that's not bad, right? To have more time to do that. But you know what I'm saying? It's like people are like, well, I want to be able to have a nice house. I want to have this. And it's like they're like attached to the world. But those that aren't attached to the world, they're like, Lord, I wish it was right now. They see what's going on right now, and they're just like, Lord, just let it be right now. Just come, set everything right, and you're just waiting for him to come. And you know what? We need to have that in our hearts, to be waiting for the Lord and just saying, Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Come soon. Like, set things right. We know things are going to get worse before they get better, but Lord, just let it be soon. Because I'm tired. I don't want to say I'm afraid, but it's just kind of weird. I don't know how much weirder it can get before everything just falls apart. So, but going on in Isaiah chapter 30 there, Isaiah chapter 30, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because it's very interesting on how it's talking about, you know, waiting for him. But then in verse 20 it says, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore. But thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear the word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left. Now what's interesting about this is it's talking about waiting on the Lord. And what's interesting is that 1 Corinthians 2 goes straight into the fact of the Spirit of God teaching us all things, right? So when you're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, it's basically quoting Isaiah chapter 30. But then it goes on to verse 10 there, and it's expanding on it, okay? And it says in verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So it's basically saying, hey, I have not seen nor ear heard the things prepared, but it says, but the Spirit of God has revealed them unto us. Yea, the deep things of God. Okay? What did this chapter in Isaiah chapter 30 start talking about? That they weren't taking counsel of the Lord and that they weren't covered with the Spirit, his Spirit. Okay? And in the New Testament, this is way more evident, meaning that the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Now, that doesn't mean we're always filled with the Spirit, right? That's still something that you have to strive to be filled with the Spirit and, you know, and all that. But notice what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as you keep reading there. It says, for what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but that which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I believe we have the mind of Christ. It's right here. It's in the 66 books of the Bible here. We have the mind of Christ. And you know what you need to do? You need to read it. And when it's talking about these teachers, it's interesting because when you're talking about the New Testament, The New Testament says this in Hebrews chapter 8, which is obviously pulling from Jeremiah 31. In Hebrews 8, in verse 10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And I've taught on this before, but I believe this is talking about the Holy Ghost. Because later on in Hebrews 10, it talks about the fact, wherefore the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest yet. And I'm paraphrasing that. But and then it goes into the new covenant. And go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 is the fact that we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, and it's our teacher. Okay? So in the Old Testament, because you got to look at Isaiah 30 as being like something that's literally going on then as well. Does that make sense? And he's basically saying, hey, you're going to have teachers right next to you. I'm not going to take those teachers away from you. Okay? Meaning prophets that God is speaking to. Because God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers in time past, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So, it's basically stating that, okay, back then they had prophets. God would speak to them, and they would speak to the people and show them the word of God. Okay, and you had to discern which was a good prophet and which was a bad prophet. And there was ways to do that. The Bible laid that out, how you knew which one was right and which one was wrong. But in the New Testament, the Bible says this in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 27, it says, "But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him." So isn't that interesting? You know, in the New Testament, it's basically saying you don't need your neighbor to teach you. Because why? Because you need not that any man teach you, but the anointing which you have received of him, the Holy Ghost, will teach you of all things. Okay? And what it means is that you don't need that. I don't need to go to a prophet and figure out what God says. I have it written right here. And I can read it just like you can. And that's the great thing about the New Testament. Now, keep reading there in verse 28. It says, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And it's interesting how all this stuff fits together as far as, you know, blessed is he that waited for him. And then it talks about, you know, the fact that, hey, you know, eye hath not seen nor ear heard. And as far as those that love him, that love is appearing, you know, like all these things work together. As far as waiting for him, loving is appearing, all that stuff. As far as not being ashamed before him. And why? So that we'll have a great reward at his coming. That we'll have a better resurrection at his coming. And you know what? That's something that we should all be striving for. It's not just that obviously we're saved, which is obviously the only thing that really matters. Ultimately is that, hey, you believed on Christ, you have eternal life, you're not going to go to hell. That's the most important thing. But you should be saying, okay, on top of that, I want to love God, I want to be waiting for his coming, and I want to not be ashamed before him at his coming. And you know what? We should all be striving for that. Go back to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 22. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 22. It says, "Ye shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver, and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, Get thee hence. Then shalt he give the rain of thy seed, that thou shalt sow the ground withal, and bread of the increase of the earth. And it shall be fat and plenteous. And in that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise and the young asses that ear the ground shall eat clean provender, which have been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. And there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound." Now, I personally believe this is talking about going into the thousand-year reign. You know, just particularly things that pop out there as far as, you know, in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. And you think about at the end there, when the seventh vial is poured out, it says the cities of the nations fell. And the idea of the moon being bright as the sun, okay? Now, this could obviously be symbolistic, you know, back in their day as far as, hey, you're just going to be very prosperous, right? You know, basically everything's going to be working really well for you. But in the literal aspect, I believe that probably in the millennial reign, it's going to be, you know, everything's being healed, right? It talks about healing, heal at the stroke of their wound. And not to get into all that stuff, but I've kind of preached on that as far as the thousand-year reign is kind of going back to pre-flood era, if you will. You know, people are living longer. Everything's just more fruitful than what it was. There's still a curse on the land, right? It's not new heaven, new earth. But it talks about stuff flowing, you know, like wine and oil flowing from the mountains. It's just kind of like a very, like, fruitful time, okay? And I believe that's what's going on during Christ's reign. And I believe that's what that's talking about. Obviously, there's not going to be any more graven images. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. There's not going to be any more war, you know, all that. So I don't really want to get into that because I've already preached on that a few times. But I do believe it's kind of hitting on that a little bit there. But go down to verse 27. The last of this chapter, I believe, is actually giving us a picture of what hell is, okay? So you're like, man, just stay back on the millennial reign. That's a lot softer. But go in verse 27 here. It says, "Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire." Now you say, well, you know, this is Old Testament God. Well, that's interesting because it says in Hebrews chapter 12 that our Lord is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And Malachi says, "I am the Lord, I change not." So, and by the way, it says in Hebrews chapter 13, right after it says that, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So, yeah, this is the same God. And if you read Revelation, you'll know that to be true. But notice what's being said here. Now, notice in verse 28, it says, "And his breath, as an overflowing stream, shall reach to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err." Now, this is where I'm talking about engineering here, but this is something like, you ever seen a sieve? You probably use these. Actually, I know that the Gandhis use these when we're out at the beach, right? When you're trying to get the sand out of the shells, you would scoop all the sand with the shells in a sieve. And it's basically just this like pan that has holes in it. And the idea is that all the little stuff will fall through it, okay? And you can get the big stuff to stay on it, and that's how you sift it, right? And if you think about it, you know, God's going to eventually, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. You know, he's sifting out the nations. And, you know, he's sifting, you know, the idea is sifting them and, like, basically separating them, okay, is what the idea of what's being said here, okay? Now, I'll keep reading there in verse 29. It says, "Ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beat down, which smote with a rod." So now we see, obviously, this is talking about a particular thing that's going back then, right? So you can't just divorce that nothing is going on back then, because it's talking about the Assyrian. And if you remember, actually, we'll get to that, with Hezekiah, is that God takes out the Assyrians and does not let Jerusalem get taken out by the Assyrians. The Babylonians are the ones that come in, but the Assyrians don't. And even in that, the parallel aspect, who does the Assyrians, they keep saying, you know, don't trust, you're going to trust in that bruised reed, you know, of Egypt. And God is saying the same thing to them. Don't, you know, trust in Egypt and all that. Now let's keep reading here. In verse 32, it says, "And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. Now, verse 33, this is what I want you to really focus in on, because we've seen God's anger and his breath and all that. Verse 33, it says, "For Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood." Notice this. "The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it." So what kindles Tophet? Now, I'm going to show you basically what Tophet was back then. Okay? You know, what is Tophet? You know, what are we talking about here? But God is using something that they did and says, this is what hell is like. And he's using that as an example. Okay? But first of all, let's look at the first mention of hell. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 22. Because people want to say, well, hell is separation from God. You know, and, you know, the worst part about hell is that you're separated from God and you just have this desire to be with God. It's like, no, you're going to be in the presence of the Lamb. You're going to be in the presence of God. Actually, it's God's presence and his glory and his anger that is fueling hell. Okay? Notice what it says in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 22. It says, "For a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." So the first mention of hell, that's a pretty good description, right? Where's hell? Hell beneath, right? In the center of the earth, in the heart of the earth. And it says that it sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Okay? Now go to Jeremiah chapter 7 because I want to show you where it talks about Tophet and what is Tophet. Okay? And I want to show you this, and I really want to explain this because people are going to, you know, they're constantly trying to downgrade hell. And they'll be like, well, in the Greek word, you know, the Greek word for hell here is this. And they'll try to say, well, you know, that was, and I'm going to get to this, okay? Because what it comes down to is that Isaiah 30 and verse 33 is really proving to you that in the New Testament, when it uses the term Gehenna, it's talking about hell. It's not talking about some field, okay? Because that's what people want to say. Be like, and you probably seen Marching to Zion, right? Be like, I've been to hell, you know? That Jewish rabbi, I've been to hell, you know? The valley of, you know, the sons of Hinnom. And so they'll say, it's like, well, that's a physical place. That's what the New Testament's talking about when it says that, okay? But what I want to prove to you is that God uses physical things and physical, like, places that people know of and heard of to describe the actual place called hell, okay? So in Jeremiah 7, verse 30, okay? Jeremiah 7, verse 30 says, "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abomination in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet." Okay, so that's what we're talking about, Tophet. "Which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. And the carcass of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away." So Tophet was an actual place, right? And it was called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And this is where you're going to have the Valley of Decision, by the way. The Valley of Jehoshaphat. This is the valley, you know, where basically blood's going to be to the horse bridles in the very end, okay? But what he's stating here is that there was this actual valley called Tophet, you know, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And it was called Tophet, and they would literally go down into this valley and kill their children. And they'd sacrifice them to other gods, okay? Very wicked. And by the way, James White, it says this, that it did not, he commanded them not, neither came it into his heart. Okay? Because the Calvinists want you to think that, well, he was, you know, God's puppeteering everybody. Okay? Listen, it didn't even come into to his heart. It didn't come into his mind in other places. It says, I commanded you not, neither came it into my mind. You're like, well, you're saying God doesn't know. Listen, God knows what's going to happen. But you know what that means? That was not his brainchild. He did not come up with that. You know why? Because they're inventors of evil things. And you know what God's doing here in Isaiah chapter 30? Is he's saying, listen, Tophet is ordained of old. You know what he did? He took their Tophet and he's basically saying, that's hell. That's a name for hell, is Tophet. Does that make sense? Do you see what he's doing there? And so in the New Testament, you'll have two words in Greek. You'll have Hades and you'll have Gehenna. And Gehenna comes from, you know, like this idea right here, the valley of the son of Hinnom. Does that make sense? Gehenna, Hinnom, it sounds similar, okay? Now, if you think about it, this is a valley, okay? And it's very interesting because in your King James Bible, it says hell every time. Does that make sense? There's no distinction. But Gehenna is talking about the lake of fire. Hades is talking about what's in the center of the earth. Now, you can always know. Listen, every mention of hell, you can know exactly which one it's talking about, okay? Because, for example, it says, "Fear not him that is able to destroy your fear not him that is able to destroy the body, but you know afterwards had no more power. But fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Which one do you think that is? Do you think that's in hell beneath, or do you think that's in the lake of fire? It's the lake of fire, right? Because it's talking about soul and body. When it says they shall go quick down into hell, which one do you think that's talking about? When it says that, you know, they're going to go down into the pit, which one do you think that's talking about? When it says that, you know, that the angels are going to be cast down to hell, which one do you think that's talking about? It's very clear, okay, which one it's talking about. But that being said, though, Hades is like a Greek underworld. Does that make sense? Do you think Paul's writing here and talking about the Greek underworld when he wrote that? When he used that word to describe hell? You know, why did he use that? Because it's the underworld, right? It's describing where it's at. But he's talking about hell in that. When he uses the word Gehenna, or when the Bible uses the word Gehenna, it's talking about hell, but it's using Tophet in the Valley of Hinnom to describe that. But in Isaiah 30 and verse 33, it proves that Gehenna is talking about hell, because notice that Tophet in the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, those are where they went and sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the fire, right? And it says that I didn't command you this, and it didn't enter into my heart. But what does it say in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 33? It says, "For Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared." Notice that it's not prepared for the sons and daughters. It's prepared for the king. It says, "He hath made it deep and large." Who? God made it deep and large. It says, "The pile thereof is fire and much wood." Notice this, "The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it." Who's kindling this? Tophet. Are we talking about the literal Tophet, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, where they were actually sacrificing their daughters? Or are we talking about a different place here? We're talking about hell. We're talking about the lake of fire. And notice that he calls it Tophet. Okay? So I want to make that point, because people are going to try to undermine that and be like, well, it's Sheol. It's Hades. It's the non-burning part of hell, you know, or whatever they try to use there. But, you know, imagine that you're trying to describe a place that no one has a word for. Okay? And I'm done with my sermon, okay? But I just want to kind of set on this point for a second, real quick. Imagine you're trying to describe a place and there's no word in your vernacular for it, right? You're speaking Greek. They're not Christians, okay? Does that make sense? They're not Christians, so it's not like they have a theology about what's going on there. And you're in a Greek-speaking place. How do you describe hell? That's how they did it. Does that make sense? And Gehenna is just kind of coming from the Hebrew, you know, the sons of Hinnom, and they're using that to describe it, okay? And so it's not that complicated, but that's what people do to try to undermine hell and try to say, well, it's not really hell, you know. It's like talking about this field out there where they put their trash. They always say that, and I'm like, where'd you get that? Is that some Jewish tradition or Jewish fable? You know, when I remember reading it, they were sacrificing their sons and daughters in the fire, okay? But I don't care if it's trash on fire or it's people on fire. Listen, it's on fire. And that's why it was used as an example. This is what the lake of fire is like. Okay, it's deep and wide. It's ordained for the king. It's ordained of old. And it's the breath of the Lord that's kindling it. It's the anger of the Lord that's kindling it. And so I hope that makes sense. I just kind of want to hit on that a little bit there. But that's Isaiah chapter 30. Let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. And thank you for your word. And just pray that you'd be with us the rest of this week. Pray that you'd be with us with the retreat. And just pray for safe travels. But also just pray for a good time of fellowship. Just pray for everybody to stay healthy and for all the cars to be working, no breaking down, anything like that. Just pray for us to have a good time out there. And Lord, just love you. Thank you for a time that we can have leisure. And we pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.